Like Ben said, my name is Braden. Me and my wife, Lacey, recently moved to Spearman last July, and we started attending this church, and I just want to say how tremendously blessed both of us have been by this congregation so far and how excited I am for the opportunity to be able to come up here and share God's word with you all this morning. Years ago, when I was attending church in Perryton, we had a guest speaker come one Sunday, and he told us a story before he started about his first several years when he was preaching. He said after he'd been preaching for about 3 years or something along those lines, one night he was in his house and he was cleaning out his closet, and in the back part of his wife's side of the closet behind the shoes, he found two things. He found a carton of eggs with one egg in it, and he found a box of cash along with that egg with hundreds and hundreds of dollars of cash. So he waits for his wife to come home that night, and he talks to his wife when she gets home, and he says, "Hey, I found something weird in the closet and was wondering if you could explain it to me." Tells her about the egg, tells her about the cash, and she goes, "Oh, I have an explanation. When you started preaching, I started doing this thing where every time you would give a really bad sermon, I would get one egg and I would put it in the carton." So the guy hears that and he thinks, "Oh, like one egg in the carton, that's not too bad." He's like, "What about the cash?" She says, "Well, every time I'd get a dozen eggs, I'd go to the farmer's market and sell them." And that story, it stuck with me throughout all these years. But the reason I tell you this morning is because I was in Byron's office this morning, spending some time in prayer, spending some time studying this message, just getting ready for this. And I kid you not, a man by the name of Jim Shirley walks in that office and brings a dozen eggs and sets them on Byron's desk. So if that's not a bad omen, I don't know what is. But seriously, I'm super excited to be able to be up here this morning. I'm thankful to Ben and Byron both for this opportunity for me to be able to come up here, share this passage. Very terrified, but also very excited. And if you get excited about the jump in attendance in this row over here, don't worry about them. I just hired all those people to give me the occasional amen if I need to be hyped up or something like that. But if you will, open up to Mark chapter 12 and read with me starting in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 12. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another to him, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for all the fathers and for them being here today. And most importantly, I thank you that you are the ultimate Father God. And I pray that as we open your word and we study your word this morning, that you prepare our hearts for what you have for us. I pray that you make us receptive to your word, make us receptive to your gospel. And I pray that as I stand up here and preach, that it not be my words, but yours, God. And I pray that all glory goes to you. I thank you for so much for everyone here this morning. And I just pray that you be with each and every one of us as we hear what's being preached. And I pray that you help us to respond in our hearts accordingly, God. Thank you so much and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this passage that we're looking at today is especially significant for two reasons. First of all, its location in the Gospels. It happens kind of towards the end of all the Gospels, towards the end of Jesus' life. And second of all, it's significant because it's one of the few passages mentioned in every single Gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this story in some shape or form in their Gospel. And like I said, it's also important because of where it's located. So it's toward the end of Jesus' life. He told this parable on Wednesday of what we know to be Passion Week, the week that he was crucified. And so before we get into that, let's talk about what's happened so far that week. So on Monday, as Byron talked about last Sunday, Jesus made his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. He rode in on a colt that had never been ridden before, while people laid leafy branches and cloaks at his feet, just worshiping him, giving him praise for who he was. And that right there displayed his popularity, showed how popular Jesus was in that area at that time. And then on Tuesday, Jesus goes into the temple, and this is where things start to get a little Western. Jesus goes in the temple, and he starts to flip tables over. You saw Byron do the demonstration last week. I even think some people in the back got hit with some loose change. Yeah. So he goes into the temple. He starts to flip tables, calling people out for making the temple a mockery, calling it a den of robbers. And what he's doing here is displaying his power and his authority. So he goes from being worshipped on Monday, day one, to day two, the very next day, calling people out, making people uncomfortable, and making people dislike him. And as we're going to see here, that's something that we only see is going to progress. On the third day, what we would call Wednesday of Passion Week, Jesus returns to the temple. And on that day that he returns to the temple, he begins to teach. He begins to teach a parable that we're going to look at today. And it's important for us to understand that this crowd that he was teaching this parable to would have been made up of mostly Jews and some Gentiles who had come to the temple to worship, but it would also have been largely populated by the Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, the temple leadership of that time. They would have also been there listening. And so now that we have a little context to go off of, if you will, read back with me verses 1 through 9, and we're going to start to break down this parable. So Mark chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit from the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do?" So just like all of his parables, Jesus makes sure to use imagery that's familiar to the hearers so that they can understand the point that he's trying to make. And this particular illustration of a vineyard would have been very familiar to those listening for two reasons. First of all, vineyards were very common in that area at that time. A lot of people had vineyards. That was a very common crop that they produced. That was a very common way for people to make a living in that area, was to grow grapes, was to have vineyards. So they knew what the grape growing process was like. They knew what it took to have a vineyard, to raise a vineyard. That was a very familiar concept to them, the vineyard. So it would be like the equivalent if he was talking to us, talking about a wheat field. We'd all be very familiar with that. We've all been around that before. We understand what he's talking about when he talks about what it takes to grow a wheat field. Same thing here. They knew what a vineyard was. They were very familiar with this concept. But second, this vineyard that Jesus is teaching about was even more familiar because it was one that they had heard of before. In fact, this vineyard that's mentioned by Jesus in this parable is a direct reference to a vineyard that was described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5. And Jesus ensured that they wouldn't miss this by quoting directly from what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 5, where he said, "Planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower." That's directly from Isaiah 5. So they would hear that and they would associate those two vineyards together because that's something they've heard of before. And just like everything else in his life, Jesus had a very specific reason for doing this. And it's because the vineyard in this parable that he's talking about represented the exact same thing that the vineyard that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 5 represented. So it's the exact same vineyard representing the exact same thing, and he wanted them to understand that when he's telling that to them. And what also stands out in this description of the vineyard is the incredible detail that he goes in here, both in Isaiah and here in Mark when he talks about it. Notice it doesn't just say a man planted a vineyard. It goes into detail. It says that the man who planted a vineyard also put a fence around it to offer protection. He dug a vat under the wine press to collect the juice from the crushed grapes, and he even built a tower in order to offer lookout from animals and thieves. So what we see in these details is that the landowner put a lot of work into this vineyard. He did absolutely everything in his power to ensure that this vineyard could produce fruit, had everything it needed to produce fruit. He wanted this vineyard to be fruitful, and therefore he did everything he needed to make sure that this vineyard had what it needed to produce fruit. So then Jesus tells that after that, the landowner, after working to build this perfect vineyard, leases it out to tenants and leaves the country. And while this may seem somewhat abnormal to us to put all this work into a vineyard and leave, this was actually a very common arrangement in this time. So it was very common for a landowner to rent out his land to tenant farmers and leave it to them to farm it. So he would do this work, he would prepare this farm, and then he would have other people work that farm, and he would go, and they would usually have some sort of agreement in place that when harvest time rolled around, that owner would come back, he would get his share of the harvest because that's his land, they would give that to him, and they would take their share for themselves for working the land. It was a very fair and binding agreement, And each party would benefit from that agreement. So the landowner would get harvest. He would get his share of the harvest, even though he didn't have to do the work of actually farming. He just did the beginning work. And then the farmers would get their share for doing the work as the crop was growing. So everybody's benefiting from this. So when Jesus teaches that when harvest time rolls around, the owner sends a slave. And he sends a slave to the tenant farmers in order to collect his share of the proceeds, which they would have agreed upon to that point. But what was abnormal here was the tenant farmer's response. They not only refused to pay the landowner what was owed, but they also took his slave that he sent and severely beat him and sent him back to the owner. And the literal translation of the word that's used here for beat is to remove one's skin. So that just gives us a picture of how brutal that beating was. So they would have had this agreement. The farmer would have said, I've created this vineyard. You guys farm it. I'm going to come back and get my harvest. We have an agreed upon share. Then the landowner sends his slave to get his harvest. They not only don't give him his share, they severely beat him and send him back to the owner. So now let's take a second after understanding that to consider those who are listening to Jesus teach this parable. So to hear of this sort of action, like we talked about, this was a very common arrangement in that time. So for them to hear that this was the response of the tenant farmers, for them to hear that the tenant farmers would do something so brutal and just nullify that contract that they had had with the landowner would be shocking to them. It would probably anger them. It would be a very evil and unspeakable act that they would understand is here. So this was a familiar thing, and for them to see the tenant farmers react like that would naturally anger them because that's a wrong thing to do, and they knew that that was wrong. And it doesn't get any better from there. Rather than responding with vengeance, the landowner decides to send another slave in an act of patience. And he sends that slave to collect, and it says that the tenant farmers wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And the violence only continued to escalate from there as the vineyard owner sent a third slave whom the tenant farmers killed. But he didn't stop there. He kept sending more slaves, and every slave that was sent after that to collect the owner's shares was either beaten or killed or both. So he sends slave after slave after slave, giving these tenant farmers multiple opportunities to give him his share, and every time they respond with evil. They beat each slave. They kill the slaves. They respond with evil time after time. Then finally, the vineyard does something so shocking and unthinkable that it would have taken everybody who was listening to this parable by complete surprise. He sends his final representative, his beloved son, saying the words, "They will respect my son." And while to us that may seem outrageous at first for him to send his son, it makes a little bit more sense if we look at it from a legal standpoint. So being the son of a landowner made him the rightful heir to that land. Therefore, he has full authority of that land just like the landowner does. So because he's the son and he's the heir, he could speak on behalf of the landowner in a way that the slaves couldn't. He was able to do what the slaves couldn't. He was able to speak not only on behalf of the landowner, but able to speak for the landowner. He can make decisions regarding the vineyard that the slaves couldn't make. So sending his son, he was sending his final representative with the full authority that he had in order to take back what was his. The son had absolute authority to speak on matters of the vineyard and to take the shares that were agreed upon in the very beginning. And there's a few other things about the son that make him significant to the slaves that were sent before. So first of all, with the slaves, there were a lot of them. He sent several slaves, and with the son, there was only one son. He only sends one son. Second of all, the slaves were property, whereas the son is the heir. Like we talked about, he has authority over the vineyard just like the landowner does. And then finally, the slaves are forerunners, and the son is the final word. So the slaves go before. They give him time after time, opportunity after opportunity for the farmers to give the landowner his share, and then he finally sends the son as the ultimate final authority, the final word. So by sending his son, the landowner was essentially giving the farmers one final command coming from one who represented his authority in its entirety, had his authority in his fullness, and that's who the command was coming from. However, the tenant farmer's response was no better to the son than it was to the slaves who were sent by the landowner. Read with me verses 7 and 8. It says, "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do?" See, according to the traditional law at this time, if the landowner died and there was no heir, the land would then go to those who were working on it, those who were farming it. So in this case, if the landowner died and there was no son to be the heir to that vineyard, the tenant farmers knew that that land would go to them. That would be their inheritance. So these landowners believe that by killing the son, they will then inherit the land and thus be able to do what they want with it, keep all the profits, and keep that for themselves. Let me say that again. These landowners believe that by killing the son, they will inherit the land and thus be able to do whatever they want with it and keep all the profits they make for themselves. And take note of that because that's going to be important later. So they do just that. The tenant farmers kill the son and they throw him out of the vineyard. And this final act of murder would have been absolutely the final straw to those who are listening. Like we talked about, it was unspeakable evil to kill those slaves and break that agreement already. But for them to kill the son, the heir of this vineyard, that would have been undoubtedly evil, wrong, the most terrible act that they could commit. That would have been the last straw on those that were listening. So then Jesus follows that by asking the audience a very heavy question in verse 9. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And like I said, this is an account that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And what's interesting is in Matthew's Gospel, he tells us the people's response to that question. So Matthew 21:41, in response to the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" the people say, or it says, "They said to him, they will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." And that's a statement that Jesus confirms as we see here in Mark in the second half of verse 9. Read with me. It says, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." And if we look in Luke's gospel, we could see that in chapter 20, verse 16 of Luke, that after hearing this, the people cried out, "Let it not be." Seems weird, right? So what could have possibly led them to change their minds from when they answered and Jesus confirmed that answer to then cry out, "Let it not be"? So they knew that that was evil, and they said that those people should be punished, they should be severely punished, and the vineyard should be stripped away from them. And Jesus says, "You're exactly right, that's what should be done." Immediately they cry out, "Let it not be." Seems weird, but it's very likely that the reason they did this is because it was at that exact moment when the implications of what Jesus was saying finally clicked in their minds. They finally understood what this parable meant. They just realized that by taking the side of the vineyard owner and the son and condemning the tenant farmers, that Jesus had just led them to condemn themselves. So what caused this fearful reaction was the people's realization of what the different elements in this story represented. So first of all, the man who planted and owned the vineyard represented God. The vineyard represented Israel, aka God's people. And the tenant farmers represented the Jewish leaders who were responsible to care for Israel according to what God had commanded. And the journey that was taken by the owner represents all of Old Testament history, beginning with Abraham. So during that time, God gives his people the law and ordained priests to teach it to his people so that they could properly worship him. And then harvest time was when God expected to reap the benefits, reap the fruit that those people had worked so hard to produce. However, when it came time to harvest and God came to reap his share of the harvest, he found out that the Jewish leaders had distorted the word that he had given them in such a way that it was nullified everything he taught them and was for their own gain. So they distorted the scripture in order for their own personal gain instead of for people to be able to worship and know God in the way that he wanted them to. So God, the owner, he sends slaves, which represent the prophets from Moses to John the Baptist, in order to call God's people to repentance to produce a fruitful harvest for God's glory. But rather than welcoming the prophets, Israel mistreated them by beating them and or killing them, just like in this parable. So by creating this parable, Jesus put before them a situation that was so undeniably evil that they couldn't help but pass judgment on those evil tenant farmers. Then he reveals to them that the ones that they are actually passing judgment on are themselves and their own leaders. Jesus reveals not only that he knows exactly what these men are guilty of, but he knows exactly what their plans are in their dealings with him as well. He calls them out in everything that they're planning. Jesus, God's son, the final messenger, was obviously represented by the owner's son in the parable who was killed and thrown out of the vineyard. And just as the owner's son was not a slave, Jesus was not a mere prophet, but was in fact the son of God himself. And he was coming with the full authority of God to redeem his people out of the broken Jewish system and back to himself. And Jesus knew that just like in this parable where the son was killed and thrown out of the vineyard, he too was going to be rejected. And not only that, he was going to be thrown out of the nation. He knew that he would be turned over to the Roman government and then crucified, just like in this parable, he was killed and thrown out of the vineyard. And in a matter of 2 days after this parable was taught, the Jewish leaders who were standing there listening to what Jesus was saying would prove themselves to be the tenant farmers that Jesus described. And the very same result that happened in Jesus' parable would soon become true for Israel, in which the Jewish leaders would later be judged by the destruction of Israel. Then the vineyard, aka God's people, would be given to others to be stewards over them. And those others that are mentioned here, those others that are referred to, those are the 12 ordinary random apostles who don't have near the qualifications that any of the Jewish leaders have. So not only is the stewardship of God's people taken from the Jewish leaders, but it's given to the most unlikely group ever assembled in God's name. It would be as if the owner of the vineyard stripped the vineyard away from the tenant farmers and gave it away to a group of men who had absolutely no experience farming in their lives. However, for the past few years, they followed a guy around who knew everything there was to know about farming. So very soon after, Jesus would give them the authority of the Holy Spirit to teach, authority over demons and disease, in order that they may proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the rest of the world. Now look with me in verses 10 and 11. Although the parable ended with the death of the son, that certainly couldn't be the end of the story. So Jesus followed it up with what might be what I would call the smoothest diss ever recorded in God's word. Read with me verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? Roast them with it right there. So you have to remember that in order to become a Jewish leader, you had to devote your entire life to knowing the scripture cover to cover. You had to know everything there was to know about God's word and work your entire life to interpret that. So these people that he was talking to had spent their entire life since they were children following around rabbis, studying the scripture, learning the backstory on the scripture, learning how to interpret the scripture for themselves, and then Jesus hits them with this. Have you not read the scripture? That would be like if somebody in here decided that they wanted to learn how to play the guitar. Like say I wanted to learn how to play the guitar and I devote my entire life from a very young age to learning how to play the guitar. And I read all the books and I watch all the videos of the great guitar players. I talk to people who play the guitar. I spend every waking moment of my life trying to learn how to play the guitar. And then very late in my life, I'm on the side of the street. I'm strumming away. I'm playing the guitar. And someone walks by and goes, you must have never played the guitar before, have you? That would be such an insult because I spent my whole life working towards that. And that's the exact same thing here. These people spent their entire lives to knowing the scripture. They devoted everything in their lives to knowing God's word. And Jesus hits them with this. Have you not read this scripture? Implying that either they haven't read the scripture or they read it and didn't understand it, which might be even worse. And then he follows that up with a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22 that says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the cornerstone of a building. You've probably heard before, but it was the stone that sets the foundation for the entire building. It sets the foundation for the rest of the building's construction. It's all based on that one cornerstone. And it's without a doubt the most integral part of any building. And just like that, Jesus is the most integral part of any of us building a relationship with God. Without Jesus as our cornerstone, we literally can't know God, we can't worship God, we can't encounter God at all without Jesus. We rely entirely on him as our cornerstone, as our foundation in order to build off of. However, to Israel's leaders, Jesus didn't quite measure up to what they thought the cornerstone should look like. In fact, to say that this stone was cast out means they didn't see it useful for any aspect of the building. In fact, they probably thought that it would do more harm than good to the building. So not only was he not seen as the cornerstone, he wasn't even seen as a stone that could be useful to the building in any way, shape, or form. And they couldn't have been more wrong. And then Jesus continues this quote by adding the words, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And this was actually a direct quotation from what they called the Hallel Psalms, which they would have been singing throughout this Passover week. And what Jesus is doing here is revealing to them that what this psalm is saying is coming true before their very eyes. It's happening right in front of their faces. And it's marvelous not only because the rejected stone would become the cornerstone, but because it was happening right then in front of their very eyes. They were watching that rejected stone in the process of becoming the chief cornerstone. So the individual that Israel's leaders thought would be their downfall had actually come to be their savior and to redeem God's people back to him. And naturally, this would have been angering to the Jewish leaders. So not only did he diss them, but he told them that they were wrong about him, that he wasn't a stone that's not worthy, that he was, in fact, the chief cornerstone, that he was the foundation of people being able to know God. That would have angered them for him to say that. And so read verse 12, their response. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they were so furious at Jesus for what he said, for calling them out in that moment, that they wanted to take him and kill him immediately. They would have been furious. They would want to kill him on the spot. However, because Jesus had led not only them, but everybody else listening to condemn them, they knew they couldn't do it right then. They knew they had to wait for another time. They knew that in that moment, there's no way they could get away with it. And we see here that the religious leaders left in anger, but that anger would cause them to come back later. And that anger, in a matter of 2 days, would lead to the death of Jesus. But rather than killing the son and inheriting the vineyard for themselves like they had planned, the son, whom they killed, rose from the dead on the third day and finally claimed his rightful inheritance. So now, we as modern-day Christians, after hearing this parable, after studying this parable, have a responsibility to find out how this passage, meaning the exact same thing that it meant when it was written in this time, applies to our own lives today. And after studying all week, I think there's two main points of application that we as modern-day Christians can take away from this. First and foremost, as Christians, we have a responsibility to use God's word to lead others to him and need to constantly be on our guard that we're not distorting it in order to fulfill our own personal or political gains like the Jewish leaders of this time. And before we point judgmental fingers at the Jewish leaders that Jesus calls out in this passage, let's take an honest look at our own lives and the people that are our conservative Christian leaders today. One of whom only a few days ago used a passage from Romans in an attempt to justify separating immigrant children from their families and locking them in cages. He tried to use God's word to justify that action. That's taking God's word out of context. That's the kind of stuff that we as Christians need to be guarding against. God's word can never mean what it never meant. And we have a responsibility to only use it within the context in which it was meant to be used to glorify God. That's our responsibility as Christians. And we're not there to glorify ourselves or our political party. It's all about using God's word to glorify God and nothing else. And my final point of application for this passage is this. As Christians, because of what Jesus has done, we can rest assured that our fate does not lie in the hands of those farming the vineyard, but instead in the hands of the gracious and loving owner who rejoices in his harvest. Our fate is not destruction, but fruitfulness by the grace of God through his son who came and died for our sake. See, while Jesus was condemning these Jewish leaders in this parable, he was also preaching the gospel to everyone else who was listening. He was telling them exactly who he was and exactly what he was coming to do in order to redeem them back to God, revealing that salvation is gained only through the son who died to fulfill the will of the Father and restore humanity's relationship with him. See, Jesus knew that teaching this parable would most certainly lead to his crucifixion. He knew that teaching this parable would anger them so much that they would want nothing other than to put him to death. However, he willingly did so on behalf of the Father, so that through his death, humanity's relationship with God could finally be restored. He willingly did that. He willingly angered these people, knowing that it would lead to his death in order to restore God's people back to God, in order to restore us back to God. And God's vineyard would then finally be able to produce fruit that would glorify God in the way that he meant it to from the very beginning when he created that vineyard. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for your word and this parable specifically, God, and I pray that as we read this and that we study this, that you soften our hearts to this, God. Help us to understand everything that this vineyard represents and what that means for us as Christians, God. Help us to see the work that the Son did in this parable and see what Jesus did for us, for our salvation, and understand what the gospel truly means for us, God. And I pray at that same time as we have that realization that you help us to understand the responsibility that we as Christians have to uphold your word in the context that you have written it in, God. I pray that you help us to guard against distorting this for our own gain, God, and to use it only to glorify you and to lead others to glorify you. God, I thank you for everyone here, and I pray that you be with us as we go from here, as we go throughout this week. Help us to take this text with us. Help us to dwell on this and think about this so we don't leave it here, but we internalize it, God, so that we can know you, love you, and worship you in an even greater and more personal way. I thank you so much and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.